Well, we continue our series on the book of Acts this evening as we turn now in our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11 this evening. And as always, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this text, that you are able to follow along and see the wonders and the beauties of God's Word once again as we open that Word this evening. Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. And before we give our attention to the reading and proclamation of God's word, let us seek his blessing now in a word of prayer. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God, we give thanks to you for the Spirit who first inspired the word, that word in which you reveal to us the glories of your Son. And that Spirit who now continues to work in and through that Word, directing us to Jesus Christ, convicting us of sin, working in our hearts repentance and faith, and then strengthening that faith once again. And so, O Lord, as we turn our attention this evening to the ascension of Jesus Christ, we pray for the illumination and the working of your Spirit in our hearts and our minds, that you would open us to be receptive to your word, that you would write it upon our hearts, that we may live in the reality of a belonging to Jesus Christ, who is alive, who is ascended, and who is active. And Father, we pray that we may meet with him now in this hour, even in this place, as your word is open. May we hear by your Spirit the word and the voice of Christ. Hear us, Father, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We give our attention then to God's own word, Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So far, the reading of God's own word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel, according to Luke, the ascension of Jesus is the culmination of his work. It is the great climax of all that Jesus came to do. In the book of Acts, written also by Luke, the ascension of Jesus is the beginning of his ongoing work. It is the very foundation of all that Jesus continues to do. And so we turn our attention to Jesus' ascension this evening, as we find it recorded for us here in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. Luke begins our text with these words, when he had spoken these things. Luke draws our attention here back to what Jesus has just said. What has he just said? Well, verse 8, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. These are the last words of Jesus spoken on earth. As such, they are words of vital importance. They are words of great significance. They are the final words of Jesus to his disciples. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as we pointed out last week, this is, of course, an outline of the book of Acts. As the gospel goes forth, as the apostles and believers witness to Jesus, beginning in Jerusalem, and then expanding out to Judea and Samaria, and from there to the ends of the earth. Yes, this is an outline of the book of Acts. But it's far more than that. It is an affirmation of Jesus' promise. His promise to build his church, to build it in such a way that the gates of hell cannot prevail against her. And so, what do we find in the book of Acts? We find Jesus building his church in Jerusalem, building his church in Judea, building his church in Samaria, building his church to the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ extending his kingdom, building his church. And the gates of hell do not prevail against her. Acts is the history of Jesus Christ building his church. And therefore, Acts is the history of Jesus Christ fulfilling his promise. It was only after he had spoken these things that he ascended. He leaves his church with a commission, to be sure, but also with a promise. He will not falter. He will not fail. He will build his church. And so when he had spoken these things, while they watched, verse 9, he was taken up. Luke draws our attention here once again to the fact that the disciples were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ascension. They beheld it with their very eyes. Luke is emphasizing once again that this event which he is recording for us is not some myth. It's not some man-made idea. This happened in time and history. This is historical fact. It is objective truth. In fact, Luke is so concerned that we get this, that he makes reference to what the disciples saw no less than 5 times in these 3 verses. This is vitally important. Luke wants us to know, dear church, that Christianity is founded upon history, upon what God has done in history, in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Christianity is an historical religion. It's not merely a set of ideas. It's not merely a philosophy or an ethical system or a set of teachings. As James Boyce has pointed out, Christianity is indissolubly linked to the life and accomplishment of Christianity's founder, Jesus Christ. You take Christ away, and you have no Christianity. You take away his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and there is no Christianity. There is no church. These are facts, my friends. Historical, objective facts. And facts do not change. Once in this world, where a degree of latitude crosses a degree of longitude, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, took his leave of the earth, and entered into heaven itself. And Luke tells us a cloud received him out of their sight. After all that the disciples saw of Jesus' ascension, there came a moment. There came a point in time when they could see Jesus no more. He was gone from their sight. He was no longer present with them, at least not physically. And what is remarkable here is the fact that Jesus' departure does not lead the disciples to the gloom and the sorrow of Good Friday and the Saturday following. In fact, if you go back and read Luke's account of the ascension there at the end of his gospel, chapter 24, verses 52 and 53, we learn that the disciples returned from the ascension with great joy in their hearts, praising God continually. What accounts for the difference between the gloom and sorrow of Good Friday and the joy and the praise of the ascension? Very simply, it's this. The disciples are not mourning the death or the departure of a good teacher. They are witnesses to the living Lord. And in that connection, it's important to note that Jesus was taken up in a cloud. Boys and girls, I'm not sure how you think of that. Perhaps you go outside on a beautiful day like this and you look up to the bright blue sky and you see clouds in the sky and you think, well, Jesus must have ascended and simply went through one of those clouds and the disciples could see him no more. Well, there is more to it than that. This is no ordinary cloud. In fact, this cloud is none other than the Shekinah cloud, the cloud of God's glorious presence. Boys and girls, you may remember that great cloud that led the Israelites in their wanderings in the wilderness, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, the glorious presence of God hovering over his people, even as the Spirit himself hovered over the creation. In Genesis 1 verse 2, so now the glorious presence of God hovers over his people in the Old Testament. And when the tabernacle is built, that glorious presence of God, that glory cloud comes down and fills the tabernacle. And when Solomon completes the temple, that glory cloud comes down and fills the temple. And when Jesus is transfigured on the mount, that glory cloud of God's presence hovers upon them. It's that glory cloud that receives Jesus now out of their sight. How do we know that this is the cloud of God's glorious presence? We know it on the basis of 1 Timothy 3:16, where Paul says, Jesus Christ was taken up in glory. What I'm getting at here, dear friends, is this. The ascension meant something for Jesus. This is part of his glorious exaltation. He had finished his earthly work. He had lived a life of perfect obedience. He had withstood every temptation. He had endured every suffering. And not once had he wavered in his keeping of the law. He kept it perfectly. He rendered unto the Father all righteousness and perfection. He obeyed every precept of the law. He also suffered every penalty of the law on our behalf, paying the wages of sin for us. He died on the cross. He was buried in the grave. He rose up from the dead. And now he ascends into heaven as the conquering king. The one who has fulfilled every requirement of the covenant. The one who has accomplished everything necessary for the eternal salvation of sinners. He ascends into glory as the King of glory. And thus, when he ascends into heaven, the gates had to lift up their heads. They could not remain closed. The doors had to be thrown open. They could not remain shut. Jesus has earned his entrance into heaven. No one could bar him. He has merited his place at the right hand of the Father. Nothing in all of creation could keep him from taking his rightful throne. It was for this joy set before him that he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And now, the great day has come. See, the conqueror mounts in triumph. See, the king in royal state, riding on the clouds his chariot to his heavenly palace gate. Hark, the choirs of angel voices, joyful alleluia sing, and the portals high are lifted. to receive their heavenly King. Yes, this meant something for Jesus. And it meant something for the disciples and for you and me as well. Verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven. It's quite a scene. Jesus lifted up out of the sight of the disciples, and there are the disciples all standing, looking up into heaven, gazing steadfastly into heaven. They couldn't stop looking toward heaven. In and of itself, of course, that's not necessarily a bad thing. Oh, that we would look to heaven more, that we would be more heavenly minded. It used to be said of Christians that Christians were so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. You don't hear that much anymore today. In fact, today the opposite seems to be true. Christians have become so earthly minded they're no heavenly good. We would do well to fix our gaze more on heaven. So here are the disciples gazing into heaven, and while they're gazing up into heaven, two men stood by them in white apparel. Quite obviously, these two men in white apparel are angels. Angels were there at the birth of Christ. They were there at the resurrection of Christ. And they are here at the ascension of Christ. And they are ministering spirits sent forth from the throne of God to minister to those who are inheriting salvation. Hebrews chapter 1. Here then was their ministry to the disciples. They said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" Why this rebuke? Well, I think Calvin put it best when he said the angel's intent was to call back the apostles from desiring the carnal or physical presence of Christ. The physical presence of Christ was all that the disciples had ever known. And so it makes sense, and we can understand why they would still desire that. It's all they'd ever known. But now, as another author put it, the disciples must get used to fellowship without the bodily presence of Jesus. Fellowship, that is, with the exalted, glorified Lord. He will continue to be present with them and beloved with us by means of His Spirit. His ascension is for our great benefit. You may remember the way in which our catechism speaks of the great benefits of Christ's ascension for us. It says in question and answer 49, how does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? And it lists three ways. First, He pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of His Father. He's there praying for us. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ our head will take us, His members, to Himself in heaven. Have you ever thought of that fact? Our own flesh and blood is in heaven. So that, as one of the Puritans, I believe it was, of old, once said, that the dust of earth now sits on heaven's throne. The physical body of Jesus is there in heaven as a guarantee that we will be too. Third, He sends His Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. Jesus ascends into heaven in order that He may send us His Spirit. Our catechism goes on in question and answer 50. Why the next words, "and sitteth at the right hand of God"? Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church and that the Father rules all things through him. And question and answer 51. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us as members. And second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all our enemies. Beloved Church of Jesus Christ, all of this is for our great benefit. That's why I chose to read with you this evening from Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul, in his great letter on the church, directs our attention to the ascension of Jesus Christ and to the benefits of that ascension for us. There in Ephesians 4, verse 7, Paul speaks of Christ's gift. And then he connects that gift with his ascension in verse 8. I don't know if you noticed it when we read through Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16 a few moments ago, but here in Ephesians 4, verse 8, Paul quotes from Psalm 68, a psalm that we sang together a few moments ago this evening. And I point that out to you because Paul does something very interesting and very significant in his quotation of Psalm 68. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul actually changes the language of the psalm. Listen carefully to what Psalm 68, verse 18 says in the Old Testament. It says, "You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." Now listen to Ephesians 4, verse 8. "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Psalm 68, you received gifts from men. Ephesians 4, verse 8, you gave gifts to men. Which is it? What is Paul doing? What's going on here? Is Paul misquoting Scripture? Was there a little slip in his memory? Did he miss a word? Did he fail to understand Psalm 68? Well, of course not. Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What's going on here is that Paul is understanding and interpreting the Old Testament in light of the New. In other words, he's seeing Christ in Psalm 68. In fact, what he's doing here is rescuing Psalm 68 from what in his day was the common Jewish interpretation. The Jews viewed Psalm 68 as a reference to the ascension of Moses, through whom God gave the law as a gift to men. Paul views Psalm 68 not as a reference to the ascension of Moses, but as a reference to the ascension of Jesus Christ, who has ascended far above the heavens, and whose gift is not the law, but the gospel. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, we learn that the gospel is Christ's gift to us. And how does he communicate that gift of the gospel to us? Through pastors and teachers and evangelists. And so, as one author put it, the content of the gospel is God's free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And the method of delivery is the proclamation of this gospel. In this way, both the message and the method are God's work. Are God's work and his gift. In other words, dear friends, not only the gospel, but even the ministry of the gospel is Christ's gift to us. And it's the means by which he builds his church. Through the ministry of his word and sacrament, he makes his body complete. And so, Christ remains active. vitally active through his word and spirit, building his church, fulfilling his promise, plundering prisoners from Satan's grip and ushering them in to his heavenly kingdom. And the consummation of that great heavenly kingdom is at hand. Look at verse 11. This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This same Jesus who walked with you on earth, this same Jesus who died on the cross, this same Jesus who was buried in the tomb, this same Jesus who rose up from the dead, this same Jesus who ministered to you these 40 days, this same Jesus who just now ascended into heaven, this same Jesus will return. This is God's promise to us. And this is our blessed hope. Even the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we eagerly wait for his return. This is the great hope and expectation and yearning of the church. To this one hope she presses. With every grace endued, come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. And he is. For even as his birth was linked with his life, and his life was linked with his death, and his death with his resurrection, and his resurrection with his ascension, so here, his ascension is linked with his return. His return, beloved, is the next great act on God's calendar. And so here, we have the answer to the disciples' question. What was their question? Verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Most commentators state that Jesus never really answers their question. Well, he may not answer it directly in word, but he answers it in deed. His ascension is the answer to their question. The disciples were hoping to go back to the restoration of the glory days of the earthly kingdom of Israel. But here, Jesus, in his ascension, tells them that they are thinking way too small, and that their minds are too much focused on this world and too centered on one people. Here in his ascension, Jesus is pointing them forward to something far greater than they ever imagined or thought or hoped for. He's pointing them forward to the expansion and the ultimate and certain consummation of his heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that gathers in men and women from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And beloved, we need to remember that we live where the disciples live, between the ascension of Jesus and his return on the clouds of glory. And as the disciples were receiving a kingdom and were called to be heralds of his great victory and reign, so we also, beloved, are receiving a kingdom and are called to be heralds of his great victory, of his reign. What a message we have to bring. This same Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead, but it's the same Jesus who lived and died and rose again and ascended. And for all who by his grace respond in repentance and faith in him, his return is the greatest comfort imaginable. When the disciples heard of his return, they didn't think first and foremost of a terrifying judge who would hold all their sins before them with the possibility of condemnation to follow. This same Jesus would return. The one who ministered to them, the one who died for them, the one who rose for them, the one who appeared to them on his resurrection day, showed them his wounds, pointed them to his sacrifice, and said, "Peace to you." This same Jesus is returning. Do you understand why they went out with joy and praise continually? I was reading a moment ago from our catechism on the benefits of Jesus' ascension and session at the right hand. Do you know what the very next question and answer says? It's question and answer 52. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? We read that question and we do a bit of a double take, don't we? Comfort? This is a terrifying prospect. A holy and righteous judge coming again to judge the living and the dead. Comfort? How can you speak of comfort? Well, in this way. In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. Our judge is our Savior. Our Savior is our judge. It's what Paul says in Romans 8:1, isn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Already now. The final judgment does not have a great question mark behind it for the Christian. As though somehow we must still pass a final justification. As though somehow, yes, we've been redeemed already now, but we better have enough good to present before God on that day. Otherwise, our salvation is in jeopardy. No, dear friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Paul says there is therefore now, today, this moment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This morning, we consider together David's fall. This evening, Jesus' ascension. This morning, the law. This evening, the gospel. This morning, the wages of sin. This evening, the gift of God. Beloved, do you see it? Jesus' ascension is the answer to David's fall. Jesus' ascension is the answer to your fall and to mine. We deserved hell. Jesus has opened heaven and secured heaven for all eternity. Paul is saying, beloved, that because of what Jesus Christ has done, because the gates of glory were thrown open to him, because he has merited and earned our salvation, he's saying that our justification in Jesus Christ is a one-time act. It's complete. It's final. You will never be more justified than you are, dear Christian, this very moment. Never more righteous before the throne of God than you are right now. You already possess a complete and perfect righteousness before the throne of God in Jesus Christ. Not your own righteousness, which is from the law, but the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Beloved, having Jesus, you truly have everything. And this is the message we bring to the world as we witness to Him. You read the book of Acts, read the letters of Paul. It's the message the apostles proclaimed. It's the message upon which the church was built. It's the message that brought incomparable growth to the church as Jesus, through His gospel, by means of His word and spirit, looted the house of Satan, plundered the strong man's goods, ushered them into the kingdom of heaven. This is the message that throughout time and history has brought men and women into that eternal kingdom, has brought reformation and refreshment to the church. And it's the message, beloved, I would submit to you that the church needs to proclaim once again. Away with the fads. Away with charismatic preachers that call attention to themselves. This is the message. It's a message that bears witness to Jesus. And it's a message that the world needs to hear. And it's a message that we need to hear. Because what does Satan want to do? He wants to take your eyes off from Jesus. And he wants to rob you of the joy of salvation. And he wants to cast you into despair so that there will be no vitality and no joy and very little love in the Christian life. He wants to turn it all back into a burden. But the ascension is the answer. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ, my Savior and my God. He's building his church, my friend. He speaks in the preaching of his word, and he communicates his benefits to us in the sacraments. And these are his benefits. Thou hast raised our human nature on the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places, there with thee in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in thine ascension, we, by faith, behold our own. Amen.